Our text this morning will be more or less in the book of Acts. So if you would be willing, turn to Acts chapter 2 and wait for me at verse 37, and I'll eventually be there. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. The Atlanta Braves lost 96 games. They're standing second to last place. 1986, the Atlanta Braves lost 89 games. They're standing last place. 1987, the Atlanta Braves lost 92 games. They're standing second to last place. 1988, the Atlanta Braves lost 106 games. They're standing last place. 1989, the Atlanta Braves lost 97 games. They're standing last place. 1990, the Atlanta Braves lost 40 of their first 65 games. Bobby Cox, replacing Russ Nixon, managed the final 97 games of the season. The Atlanta Braves lost 57 of those games. They're standing last place. 1991, the Atlanta Braves won 94 games. They're standing first place. They beat the Pittsburgh Pirates in the National League Championship Series, but lost to the Minnesota Twins in the World Series. From 1991 until his retirement in 2010, Bobby Cox arguably was one of, if not the most successful manager in Major League Baseball. Consider several more statistics. 14 consecutive first place finishes in their division. 5 National League championships, pennants in baseball vernacular, and 1 World Series championship in 1995 when the Atlanta Braves defeated the Cleveland Indians. Y'all, Bobby Cox was also a supportive manager. Case in point, left-handed pitcher Charlie Liebrandt. In 1991, Charlie Liebrandt won 15 games as a starter during the regular season. Bobby Cox let him start Game 1 of the World Series. Liebrandt lasted 4 innings, giving up 7 hits, 1 walk, and 4 runs, and the Minnesota Twins won the game 5-2. The Atlanta Braves bounced back, winning 3 of the next 4 games. They needed one more victory to be the world champions. Game 6 could have been the final game. However, the Atlanta Braves trailed 2-0 after the first inning, and 3-2 from the 5th inning until the 7th, when the Braves scored 1 run. The game remained tied after 9 innings of play. In the 11th inning, Bobby Cox summoned Charlie Liebrandt. Liebrandt, as a reliever, faced one batter, Kirby Puckett. Puckett hit a home run. The Minnesota Twins won the game 4-3, evening the series, and then won the decisive 7th game of the World Series to be world champions. In 1992, Charlie Liebrandt won 15 games as a starter during the regular season. In the World Series, Bobby Cox did not let him start. The Toronto Blue Jays nonetheless won 3 of the first 5 games. They needed one more victory to be the world champions. Game 6 became a must-win for the Braves. However, they trailed 2-0 after the first inning, and 2-1 until the bottom of the 9th. The hopes of Braves fans revived when Otis Nixon singled, scoring Jeff Blauser. Those hopes died the next inning when Bobby Cox summoned Charlie Lee Brand. I'm not even a Braves fan. You might think that I am with all these statistics. I am not even a Braves fan. I won't even tell you who I root for. It's irrelevant. But I think I was like many in the South, yelling at the television screen, hoping to get Bobby Cox's attention. Had Bobby Cox gone mad? Was he desperate? How could he forget the disasters of the preceding year, the 1991 World Series loss? In the 11th inning, you know what happened, Braves fans. Lee Brandt gave up 3 hits and 2 runs. The Toronto Blue Jays won the game, and they won the World Series. Y'all, what Bobby Cox did, God does all the time, going out on a limb for people. Case in point, Simon Peter. While you're waiting for me in the book of Acts, chapter 2, I want to read just a few verses from Matthew chapter 26, describing the events that led up to Jesus' crucifixion. Listen to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning in verse 30 through verse 35. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Matthew chapter 26 concludes with these verses, beginning in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. If Simon Peter had been an athlete, his coach would have benched him, maybe kicked him off the team. If Simon Peter had been a worker, his boss would have canceled the raise or promotion, maybe fired him. If Simon Peter had been a student, his teacher would have flunked him, maybe his principal would have expelled him. If Simon Peter had been a member of most Southern Baptist churches, the nominating committee would have bypassed him. Fortunately for Simon Peter, he was a follower of the Lord Jesus. Now I want you to listen to his restoration. We're not in Acts chapter 2 yet, but I'm reading the last chapter from John's Gospel. Just a few verses. John's Gospel chapter 21. Listen to John chapter 21, verses 2 through 6. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Verse 9. And so, when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. First half of verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Finally, verses 15, 16, and 17. Here's the restoration. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Dr. John Maxwell, formerly the senior pastor of Skyline Wesleyan Church in Lemon Grove, California, asserted, and I quote, "You get out of people exactly what you expect out of people. If you put a 10 on their head, they'll respond like a 10. If you put a 2 on their head, they'll respond like a 2. John Maxwell concluded, "We rise to the level of the expectations of those that like us the most. We will do everything in our power never to disappoint people who put tens on our head, because everybody wants to be somebody." You know as well as I, after that fiasco, the night that Jesus was arrested, on that night that Simon Peter felt like a zero. It's there, recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Nevertheless, Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 21, can you believe, put a 10 on his head? And how would Simon Peter react? Would he react like a zero, as he had felt? Or would he react like a 10, rising up to the expectation that Jesus placed upon him? You be the judge. Now, let's look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. The time is Pentecost, an event heralded 1,000 years earlier by the prophet Joel. An event touted by Jesus. A necessary event for every ministering disciple. An inaugural event. The Holy Spirit had come to stay. When Pentecost occurs, Simon Peter is the keynote speaker. Now, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, and that's reference to Peter's message. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. How did he do? Did he react like a zero as he had felt? Or did he follow through like a 10 as Jesus expected? Turn to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we see the temptation of pride taking credit for what God had done. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of what the temple looked like. Majestic. Breathtaking. Only one entrance into the temple by which everybody passed, and that was the Beautiful Gate. This beggar had a strategic location in order to make some money. He didn't cry out with the British accent, alms, alms for the poor. But in Hebrew, he spoke one word, most likely, Zedekah, meaning righteousness. Imagine the guilt trip. Here are people going into the presence of God, being reminded of an opportunity to be righteous before they entered, playing upon the guilty entering the presence of God. This fella made a good living. He was at the best place in order to earn an income. I don't know if you've ever heard Dr. Don Wilton. Anyone ever heard of Dr. Don Wilton? Used to teach at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. He's now a pastor in South Carolina, large church, from South Africa. I wish I had a South African accent or an Australian accent or a Scottish accent. I have this plain vanilla voice. You know, when you have one of those kind of accents, you sound smart, even though you may not be, you know? And I'll never forget Dr. Wilton preaching from Acts chapter 3, and he said, "Brothers, let me tell you something here. We have a man who asked for alms and he got legs instead." Bad joke. Let me move on. Asked for alms and he got legs. Oh well. That's his joke, not mine. Okay. Verse 3. "And when this beggar saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the Beautiful Gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now, after the miracle, Simon Peter honored Jesus. Fame and glory did not seduce him. Verse 11, "And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." How did he react? Did Simon Peter react like a zero as he had felt? Or did he follow through, rising up to the 10 that Jesus had placed upon him? Finally, turn to Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, we see the tactic of pressure, threats, and force. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, them being the disciples, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them, the disciples, including Peter, in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Simon Peter had faced similar circumstances, not quite as intense, on the night when Jesus stood trial. That night, and you can read the Gospels for yourself, that night Jesus was denied. Peter denied Jesus. But on this day, when he's on the hot seat, Peter is the one facing life and death. Peter doesn't deny. And this day, Peter is not intimidated. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Well, how did he do? Did he react like a zero as he had felt when he had denied Jesus? Or did he follow through and respond like a 10 as Jesus expected? Dear people, God has gone out on a limb for each of us. When we did not know Jesus, Jesus died on the cross for us. His life for our lives. Before we accepted Jesus, making him personal Lord and Savior, he pursued us. And after we accepted Jesus, he placed the urgent work of his kingdom in our shaky hands. And I'm referring to my shaky hands, thinking about how I have disappointed him over the years since I've known him. In my shaky hands and in your shaky hands. Do you know all your faults and failures, weaknesses and limitations? God does. God knows every one of them. And what's His response? Abide in me. John chapter 15, verse 4. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. We earthen vessels have this treasure so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. I had a different kind of conversation with a student this week. Students typically don't come to my office. They don't have trouble with their homework. I teach Bible courses. I teach Hebrew. Unlike Marianne imposing math on them. And there's a steady stream of students clueless, wondering, I can't figure out my homework. Whenever students come to my office, they're struggling with some life question. Something about God's will, something spiritual. I know it's about counseling. It's not really about homework. And this girl, she came in, and she had been a former student of mine, but she's now a senior, about to graduate, and she said, you know, I'm just weary of being a Christian. I said, you are? She said, I know God. He died on the cross for me. I understand grace, but I'm so disappointed in myself. How can I say that I love God when I fail? How can I say that I really love God when I don't do what He says or do what He told me not to do? Can I really say that I love God? I'm just broken by my own depravity. I'm just weary of feeling this way, that I keep failing Him. I felt her pain. I said, believe it or not, the closer you get to God, the less satisfied you'll become with yourself. Because He's light, and He therefore exposes everything about us, and we see, yes, we're not what we used to be, but we see where we're lacking, where we fall short, and that's disheartening, because we think we should be further along. You want to feel good about yourself? I'm not encouraging this. Compare yourself to the world. Then you'll feel really good about yourself, because you're comparing yourself to the worst morally. The closer you get to God, the less satisfied you become with yourself. I told her, I'm actually thrilled with how you feel, because the alternative is, well, it's pointless. I don't care. I'm just going to be like I am. I guess this is the way I am. I'm just going to give in and do whatever. Can't do anything else. I was actually more pleased with her struggling, because she cared. And she says, I'm not disciplined. I said, yeah, you have the desire, though. And there helps for the discipline. But think about the Apostle Paul. Toward the end of his life, he writes a letter, and in Timothy he writes, I'm the chief of all sinners. And none of us would question Paul's faith. And so I told her, I said, it's the Holy Spirit working in you. You can't do it yourself. You can't do it yourself. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless Christ lives in us, and the life that we live in this body, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. If you're honest with yourself, then you know how shaky your hands are. But the message this morning is good news, because God has already gone out on a limb for you. And He will again and again and again. Your Lord God has put a 10 on your head.
church. So start acting like it. In this new year, the accuser of the brethren will bring up the past. You know what you did last time. You're not qualified. You failed before. Don't listen to the accuser of the brethren. But remember, your Lord God, He knows what He's doing. He goes out on a limb for people. He's gone out on a limb for you. Don't check out. Don't quit. Don't stand on the sidelines. He wants you to be a part of the work He's doing. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You. We just marvel at Your patience. But we know that it's not simply endurance. You just don't tolerate us. You really love us. And Your love embraces us entirely. There's nothing that we hide from You. You see the good and You see the ugly. And You're at work in us because You who started the good work will finish it. Help us to stay the course. We thank You that there really is a 10 above our head, and it's based upon who You are and what You have done for us and what You can do through us. If we'll simply believe and focus on You, not look at the past, and not listen to the voices of doubt, the evil one. We're just amazed at Your grace. We're amazed at the opportunities that You've given to us. Because if this world knew what we've been capable of and what we've done, we'd be overlooked. Instead, You love us greatly. And You're pleased to join us in the work and to work through us. What a thrill. So do it. We take our stand and we bow in worship and we gladly serve You and we pray that You do through us what we could never do ourselves, that You get the glory and the credit, not us. Thank You for how You worked through Simon Peter. And we're no different than him. And that pleases us because we can see what You did through him and we want that same kind of work to be done through us. Again, for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.